Chapter 2, The New Birth and the New Life. The lost days of sin, now forever past, the days of heaven upon earth began to dawn, to go bright till the perfect day. We enter the second period of his life we are reviewing. After a score of years of evil doing, George Mueller was converted to God, and the radical nature of the change strikingly proves and displays the sovereignty of Almighty grace. He had been kept amid scenes of outrageous and flagrant sin, and brought through many perils, as well as two serious illnesses. Because divine purposes of mercy were to be fulfilled in him, no other explanation can adequately account for the facts. Let those who would explain such a conversion without taking God into account remember that it was at a time when this young sinner was as careless as ever, when he had not for years read the Bible or had a copy of it in his possession, when he had seldom gone to a service of worship, and had never yet heard one gospel sermon, when he had never been told by any believer what it is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and to live by God's help and according to his word, when in fact he had no conception of the first principles of the doctrine of Christ and knew not the real nature of a holy life, but thought all others to be as himself, except in degree of depravity and iniquity. This young man had thus grown to manhood without having learned that rudimentary truth that sinners and saints differ not in degree, but in kind. That if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Yet the hard heart of such a man at such a time and in such conditions was so wrought upon by the Holy Spirit that he suddenly found entrance into a new sphere of life, with new adaptations to its new atmosphere. The divine hand in this history is doubly plain when, as we now look back, we see that this was also the period of preparation for his life's work. A preparation the more mysterious because he had as yet no conception or forecast of that work. During the next 10 years, we shall watch the divine potter to whom George Mueller was a chosen vessel for service, molding and fitting the vessel for his use. Every step is one of preparation, but can be understood only in the light which that future casts backward over the unique ministry to the church and to the world, to which this new convert was all unconsciously separated by God and was to become so peculiarly consecrated. One Saturday afternoon, about the middle of November, 1825, Beda said to Mueller, as they were returning from a walk, that he was going to that evening to a meeting at a believer's house, where he was wont to go on Saturdays, and where a few friends met to sing and to pray, and to read the Word of God and a printed sermon. Such a program held out nothing fitted to draw the man of the world who sought his daily gratifications at the card table and in the wine cup, the dance and the drama, and whose companionships were found in dissipated young fellows. And yet George Mueller felt at once a wish to go to this meeting, though he could not have told why. There was no doubt a conscience void within him, never yet filled, and some instinctive inner voice whispered that he might there find food, for his soul hungered, a satisfaction, something after which he had been, after his life, been unconsciously and blindly groping. He expressed a desire to go, which his friend hesitated to encourage, lest such a gay and reckless devotee of vicious pleasures might feel ill at ease at such an assembly. However, he called for young Mueller and took him to the meeting. During his wanderings as a backslider, Beda had both joined and aided George Mueller in his evil courses, But on coming back from Swiss tour, his sense of sin had so revived as to constrain him into make a full confession to his father, and though a Christian friend, one Dr. Reichter, a former student at Halle, had been made acquainted with Mr. Wagner, at whose dwelling the meetings were held, the two young men therefore went together. And the former backslider was used of God to, quote, convert a sinner from the error of his soul and his soul from death, and to hide a multitude of sins, close quote. That Saturday evening was the turning point in George Mueller's history and destiny. He found himself in a strange company, amid novel surroundings, and breathing a new atmosphere. His awkwardness made him feel so uncertain of his welcome that he made some apology for being there. But he never forgot about Wagner's gracious answer, "Come as often as you please. House and heart are open to you." He little knew that what he afterward learned from a blessed experience, what joy fills and thrills the heart of praying saints when an evildoer turns his feet, however timidly, toward a place of prayer. All present sat down and sang a hymn. Then a brother, who afterward went to Africa under the London Missionary Society, fell on his knees and prayed for God's blessing on that meeting. That kneeling before God in prayer made in Mueller an impression never lost. He was in 21st year and yet had never seen anyone on his knees praying, and of course had never himself knelt before God. The Prussian habit being to stand in public prayer. A chapter was read from the Word of God, and all meetings where the Scriptures were expounded, unless by an enduring clergyman, being under the ban as an irregular, a printed sermon was read. When, after another hymn, the master of the house prayed, George Mueller was inwardly saying, "I am much more learned than this illiterate man, but I could not as pray as well as he." Strange to say, a new joy was already springing up in his soul, for which he could have given as little explanation as for his unaccountable desire to go to that meeting. So it was, and on the way home he could not forbear saying to Beda, "All we saw in our journey to Switzerland and our former pleasures are as nothing compared to this evening." Whether or not, on reaching his own room, he himself knelt to pray, he could not recall, but he could never forget that a new and strange peace and rest somehow found him as he lay in bed that night. Was it God's wings that had folded over him? After all his vain flight from the true nest where the divine eagle flutters over his young? How sovereign are God's ways of working, and such a sinner as Mueller, theologians would have demanded a great law work as the necessity doorway to a new life. Yet there was at this time as little deep conviction of guilt and condemnation as there was deep knowledge of God and in divine things. And perhaps it was because there was so little of the latter that there was so little of the former. Our rigid theories of conversion all fail in view of such facts. We have heard of a little child who simply trusted Christ for salvation, that she could give no account of any law work. And as one of the old examiners, who thought there could be no genuine conversion without a period of deep conviction, asked her, "But my dear, how about this law of despond?" She dropped a curtsy and said, "Please, sir, I didn't come that way." George Mueller's eyes were but half open, and as though he saw men as trees walking, but Christ had touched these eyes. He knew of the great healer, but somehow he had touched the hem of his garment of grace. and virtue came out of him who wears that seamless robe, and who responds even to the faintest contact of the soul that is after the groping salvation. And so we meet here with another proof of the infinite variety of God's working, which, like the fact of that working, is so wonderful. That Saturday evening, in November 1825, was to the young student of Halle the parting of the ways. He had tasted that the Lord is gracious, though he himself could not account for the new relish for divine things, which made it seem too long to wait for another meal. So that thrice before Saturday following, he sought the house of a brother Wagner, there with the help of brethren to search the Scriptures. We should lose one of the main lessons of the story by passing too hastily over such an event as this conversion and the exact matter of it. For here is to be found the first great step in God's preparation of the workman for his work. Nothing is more wonderful in the history than the unmistakable signs and proof of pre-abditation. Our life occurrences are not disjunct memora, scattered, disconnected, and accidental fragments. In God's book, all these events were written beforehand, when as yet there was nothing in existence, but the plan in God's mind to be fashioned in continuance in actual history, as in perhaps suggested in Psalms CXXXIX 16 margin. We see stones and timbers brought to the building site, the stones from a different quarries and the timbers from various shops, and different workmen have been busy upon them at times and places which forbade all conscience contact or cooperation. The conditions oppose all preconcerted action, and yet, without chipping or cutting, stones fit stone and timbers fit timbers. Tenons and mortises and proportions and dimensions all correspondingly, so when the building is completed, it is perfectly proportioned and as accurately fitted as though it had been all prepared in one workshop and put together in advance as a test. In such circumstances, no sane man would doubt that one presiding man, one architect, and master builder had planned that structure. However, many were the quarries and the workshops and the laborers. And so it is with the life story we are writing. The materials to be built into one structure of service were from a thousand sources and molded into form by many hands. But there was a mutual fitness and a common adaptation to the end in view which proved that he whose mind and plan spanned the ages had a supreme purpose to which all human agents were unconscionably tributary. The awe of this vision of God's workmanship will grow upon us as we look beneath and behind the mere human occurrences to see the divine hand shaping and building together all these seemingly disconnected events and experiences into one life work. For example, what have we found to be the initial step and stage in George Mueller's spiritual history? In a little gathering of believers, where for the first time he saw a child of God praying on his knees, he found his first approach to a pardon being God. Let us observe. This man was henceforth to be singularly and peculiarly identified with simple scripture assemblies of believers after the most primitive and apostolic pattern. Meetings for prayer and praise, reading and expounding of the word, such as doubtless, were held at the house of Mary, the mother of John Mark. Assemblies, mainly primarily for believers, held whatever a place could be found, with no stress laid on consecrated buildings, and with absolutely no secular aesthetic attractions. Such assemblies were to so linked with the whole life, work, and witness of George Mueller as to be inseparable from his name, and it was such an assembly that the night before he died he gave out his last hymn and offered his last prayer. Not only so, but prayer on the knees, both in secret and such companion of believers, was henceforth to be one of the great central secrets of holy living and holy serving. Upon this cornerstone of prayer, all his life work was to be built. Of Sir Henry Lawrence, the native soldiers during the Luckworth Mutiny were wont to say, "When he looked twice up to heaven and once down to earth, and then stroked his beard, he knew what to do." And of George Mueller, it may well be said that it was to be more than 7 years the man who compassionately looked up to heaven to learn what he was to do. Prayer for direct divine guidance in every crisis, great or small, was to be the secret of his whole career. Is there any accident in the exact way in which he was first led to God, in the precise character of the scenes in which thus stamped with such lasting interest and importance, the thought of divine plan which is thus emphasized at this point, we are now seeing illustrated as we mark how stone after stone and timber after timber are brought to the building site. And all are so mutually fitted that no sound of any human tool is to be heard while the life work is in building. Of course, a man that had been so profligated and prodigal must at least begin at conversion to live a changed life. Not that all at once the old habits were abandoned, for each total transformation depends deeper knowledge of the world and will of God than George Mueller yet had. But within him a new separating and sanctifying power was at work. There was a distaste for wicked joys in former companions. The frequenting of taverns entirely ceased, and a lying tongue felt new and strange bands about it. A watch was set at the door of the lips, and every word that went forth was liable a challenge, so that the old habits of untamed speech were arrested and corrected. At this time he was translating into a German for the press a French novel, hoping to use the proceeds of his work for a visit to Paris, etc. At first the plans for the pleasure trip was abandoned, then the question arose whether the work itself should not be written, whether his convictions were not clear or his moral courage not sufficient. He went on with the novel. It was finished, but never published. Providential hindrances prevented or delayed the sale of the publication of the manuscript until clear spiritual vision showed him that it was the whole matter was not of faith, and was therefore sin, so that he would neither sell nor print the novel, but burned it. Another significant step for it was his first courageous act of self-denial and surrendering to the voice of the Spirit. Another stone of timber was thus ready for the coming building. He now began in different directions, a good fight against evil, though as yet weak and often vanquished before temptation. He did not habitually continued in sin, nor offered against God without godly sorrow. Open sins became less frequent, and secret sins became less ensnaring. He read the Word of God, prayed often, loved fellow disciples, sought church assemblies from right motives, and boldly took his stand on the side of his new master at the cost of reproach and ridicule from his fellow students. George Mueller's next marked step in his new path was a discovery of his preciousness of the Word of God. At first, he had a mere hint of the deep mines of wealth which he afterward explored. But his whole life history so circles about certain great texts that whenever he came into this narrative, they should appear in capitals to mark their prominence. And, after them, that little gospel in John 3:16 is the first step, for it is found in a fuel of salvation. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. From these words he got the first glimpse of the philosophy of the plan of salvation. Why and how the Lord Jesus Christ bore our sins in his own body on the tree as our vicarious substitute in suffering, surety, and how his sufferings in Gethsemane and Golgotha made it forever needless that the penitent believing sinner should bear his own iniquity and die for it. True, to grasp this fact is beginning of a true and saving faith, what the Spirit calls laying hold. He who believes and knows that God so loved him first finds himself loving God in return. And faith works by love to purify the heart, transform the life, and overcome the world. It was so with George Mueller that he found that the Word of God, one great fact, the love of God in Christ. Upon that fact, faith, not feeling, laid hold, and when the feeling came naturally, without being waited for or sought after. The love of God in Christ constrained him to a love, infinitely unworthy, indeed, of that which he of which it responded, yet supplying a impulsive unknown before. What all his father's injunctions, chastisements, entreaties, with all the urgent dictates of his own conscience, motives of expediency, and repeated resolves of amendment, utterly failed to the effect. The love of God both impelled and enabled him to do. Renounce a life of sinful self-indulgence. Thus, he learned that the double truth, which he afterly passionately loved to teach others, that the blood of God's atoning Lamb is the fountain of both forgiveness and cleansing. Whether we seek pardon for sin or power over sin, the sole source and secrets are in Christ's work for us. The new year, 1826, was indeed a new year to this newborn soul. He began to read missionary journals, which kindled a new flame in his heart. He felt a yearning, not very intelligent as yet, as to be himself messenger to the nations, and frequently prayed, deepening and confirmed the impression, and his knowledge of the world field enlarged. New facts as to the destitution and desolation of the heathen peoples became his fuel to feed the flame of his mission spirit. A carnal attachment, however, for a time, almost quenched this fire of God within. He was drawn to a young woman of like age, a professed believer, whom he had met at the Saturday evening's meetings. But he had reason to think that her parents would not give her up to a missionary life, and he began half inconsciously to weigh in the balance his yearning for service over against this passion for a fellow creature. Inclination, alas, outweighed duty. Prayer lost its power, and for the time was almost discontinued, with corresponding declining in joy. His heart was turned from that foreign field, and in fact, all self-denying service. 6 weeks passed in a state of spiritual dissension when God took a strange way to claim the backslider. A young brother, Herman Ball, wealthy, cultured, and with every promising prospect for the world to attract him, made a great self-sacrifice. He chose Poland as a field and work among the Jews as his mission, refusing to stay at home to rest in the soft nest of self-indulgent and luxurious ease. This choice made on Mueller a deep impression. He was compelled to contrast it with his own course. For the sake of a passionate love for a young woman, he had given up the work to go to work which felt the draw of God. He had become both joyless and prayerless. Another young man, with far more to draw him worldward, had, for the sake of self-denying service among the despised Polish Jews, resigned with all pleasures and treasures of the world. Herman Ball was acting and choosing as Moses did in the crisis of his history, while he, George Mueller, was acting and choosing more like the profane person Esau, when for one morsel of meat he bartended for his birthright. The result was a new renunciation. He gave up the girl he loved and forsaked a connection with which he had formed without faith and prayer and had proved a source of alienation from God. Here we mark another sign, a significant step in preparation for his life work, a decided step forward which became a pattern for his afterlife. For the second time, a decision for God had cost him marked self-denial. Before, he had burned his novel. Now, on the same offer, he gave up to consuming fire a human passion which had over him an unhallowed influence. According to the measure of his light thus far, George Mueller was fully, unreservedly given up to God, and therefore walked in that light. He did not have to wait long for the recompense of the reward, for the smile of God repaid him for the loss of human love, and the peace of God was because of the God of peace was with him. Every new spring of inward joy demands a channel for outflow, and so he felt impelled to hear witness. He wrote to his father and brother of his own happy experience, begging them to seek and find a like rest in God, thinking that they had but to know the path that leads to such joy to be equally eager to enter. But an angry response was all the reply that his letter invoked. About the same time, the famous Dr. Thurlock took the chair of a professor divinity of Halle, and the advent of such a godly man to the facility grew pious students from other schools of learning, and so a large George Mueller circle of fellow believers who helped him much through grace. Of course, the missionary spirit revived, and with such increased fervor that he sought his father's permission to conduct himself with such missionary institutions in Germany. His father was not only much displeased, but greatly disappointed, and dealt in reproaches very hard to bear. He reminded George of all the money he had spent on his education, and the expectation they repay him by getting such a living as would ensue to the parent a comfortable home and support for his old age. And in a fit of rage, he exclaimed they would no longer look on him as a son. Then, seeing that son unmoved in his quiet steadfastness, he changed tone, and from threats turned to tears of entreaty that were much harder to resist than the reproaches. The result of the interview was a third significant step in the preparation for his son's life mission. His resolve was unbroken to follow the Lord's leading at any cost. But now he clearly saw that he could be independent of the man only by being more entirely dependent upon God, and to that henceforth he should take no money from his father. To receive such a support implied obedience to his wishes, for it seemed plainly wrong to look to him for the cost of his training, but he had no prospect nor intention of meeting his known expectations. If he was to live on his father's money, he was under a tactic obligation to carry out his plans and seek a good living as a clergyman at home. Thus, early in his life, George Mueller learned the valuable lesson that one must preserve his independence if it would not endanger his integrity. God was leading his fellow servant and youth to cast himself upon him for temporal supplies. This step was not taken without cost, for the 2 years to be spent at the university require more outlay than during any previous. But thus early did God find a faithful provider and friend in need. Shortly after, a certain American gentleman, three of whom were college professors, being in Halle, wishing instruction in German, were by Dr. Thurlock recommended to employ George Mueller as a tutor. And the pay was so ample for the lessons taught them, and the lectures written out for them, that all wants were more than met. Thus, in early life, was written large in the chambers of his memory another golden text from the Word of God, quote, O fear the Lord, all ye saints, for there is no want to them that fear him. Close quote. Psalms XXXIV 9.